The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The royal families in France during the final years of Calvin, and one of the confusing things in the magisterial reformation in France is that there is not one monarch alone that you have to deal with, and there's a subordinate royalty that each have significant influence in such a way that they help determine the outcome of the major events of the Reformation. So a quick overview, you'll notice that where there are asterisks, those represent key Reformed individuals. So that you look at the three dynasties that are families, there's the Valois-Angoulême dynasty, the Bourbon family, and then the Montmorency Chantillon. I wrote out the English equivalents because my French is terrible, so that you can pronounce them correctly too if you try. I think that's right. And the point is that Francis I, part of the Valois-Angoulême family, is the king when Calvin writes the Institutes, and his introductory treatise still exists. It's been part of that work ever since. And then you see there's the development of Henry II, who marries Catherine de' Medici, who becomes the notorious shedder of reformed blood of the Huguenots in France. And she dies in 1589, so is a significant royal figure for many years, the Queen Mother later on. And you notice that there's the connection with Francis II, with Mary, Queen of Scots. That's another significant anti-reformed royal family. John Knox has some involvement with her. And so these are the royal leaders under the Guise Regency, okay? And they are basically the true opponents of the Reformed movement in France. Then you have the Bourbon family, the princes of the blood. And you have Jean d'Albret, and his name is Antoine, King of Navarre, 1555 to 1562. So at the end of Calvin's involvement, there's a significant interest in the Reformation in those years. He has a brother, Prince Louis, Prince of Condé, 1530 to 1569. So those would be, the Bourbon family, therefore, had some interest in the Reformed movement and were allies at key points. And you see the subsequent generations coming all the way to Louis XIV, that descends from the Bourbon dynasty, which had some general interest. But where there were true allies and tremendous commitment to the Reformed tradition as it was developing was the Montmorency-Chantillon family, which included Gaspard de Coligny. Louis was his name, who has a son by the name of Gaspard, who becomes the famous Admiral Coligny, who is one of the true patriots of French reformational theology. He was the man that fought major battles and led. And there, he had two brothers, Odé and François d'Andelot. Odé was a cardinal, Chantillon, who actually was a cardinal by inheritance. He married and became a believer, and he became a representative to Elizabeth in England. So he actually gave up the position of a cardinal to become a reformed leader, a significant individual who then represented the Protestant French in the Puritan court, if you will, at the time of Elizabethan Puritanism as she was trying to develop her via media. Gaspard, we already mentioned him. He was a military leader, a statesman, sincere believer. He was one of those that was killed in the St. Bartholomew Massacre, which was a tremendous blow because of his importance when the Queen Mother, Catherine de' Medici, struck the secret blow against the French Reformed. And then François d'Andelot was the first who was converted in the family, and he asked Calvin to write a confession to Germany, which is a very significant thing. It's this individual who asked Calvin to write a confession. And what I'm going to demonstrate, this confession was designed for the express purpose of keeping the Augsburg Confession out of France. Okay, that's one of the things that my research, I think I can demonstrate. I never heard this until I started plumbing into all of this thing, is that Calvin actually wrote a treatise consciously to say, we don't want the Augsburg Confession in France. We want to keep it out. Which is brings me to that final point. The final verdict of Calvin on the Augsburg Confession is that I don't want it here. I've got something better. I've even written a specific confession. And we need to get into the theological and political intrigues of France to understand why Calvin would take a position that, again, challenges the notion that why not have a Reformed confession in France if the Augsburg Confession is really Reformed? And even if it might be able to be something of a, maybe even a modified version, what's the purpose of it? Those are some of the kind of questions we have to keep in mind. So you'll see, Calvin, as a magisterial reformer, was very conscious of the fact that the Reformation could only go forward if the royalty enabled it to. And so he was very conscious of working with the royalty of France to bring about the Protestant Reformation, and very consciously doing it on a confessional basis. Okay, so that's the backdrop. Now, at this point, there are several things that I'm going to cite along the way. The first thing, just so that we might keep it in mind, you'll remember some weeks ago I distributed to you a typed copy of the articles of the French Confession of Faith and the Augsburg Confession of Faith, and you'll notice that there are substantial differences. I don't want you to necessarily to turn to that at this time, but just to keep that in mind, that is an example of some of the significant issues that are there. And you remember when we looked at that, we noted that while there is clear overlap and similar interest, there are significant articles that are missing in the Augsburg Confession. For example, there is no article on Holy Scripture. It's not there. There's an assumption of biblical authority, but it's never defined. You'll remember that Luther's early challenge, and I think we quoted this last time, to the Augsburg Confession, he was writing to Jonas, and he said, "The devil still lives, and he has noticed very well that your apology stepped softly and that it has veiled the articles of purgatory, the adoration of the saints, and especially that of the Antichrist, the Pope." So in other words, Luther, when he looked at the Augsburg Confession, said, there are problems with it. Now we know his final words were one of rejoicing because of the tremendous witness that was born at Augsburg for the gospel, and that the gospel was officially heard. But when Luther read it with a critical eye, he said, there are things missing. And what's fascinating to me is that he does not pick up on the fact here that there's no article on Scripture. Okay, isn't that interesting? I don't know of any remark of Luther when he's showing his concerns for deficiency. He doesn't mention, well, shouldn't we start with a sola scriptura article of the authority of Scripture? He doesn't do that. Now, you could argue it's implicit, but implicit theology is not nearly as good as explicit affirmation, because that's the purpose of the confession. So when you look at the French confession, you'll find clearly statements on church government. What about the Pope? What about purgatory? You'll find in there, what about the issue of the authority of Scripture? Also, the issue of sovereign predestination, the decree of God, Reformed ideas are present. And you can see then, those are all significant issues that we need to keep in mind. Now, as we go through this whole matter of trying to understand what is going on, let's begin by first of all noting Calvin's general involvement in this whole matter of his relationship with Luther and Melanchthon and others, because that's important. These were men who related as theologians, as reformers, as friends, or contestants, as the case may be. And I think it's fascinating that in 1551, which is a fairly late date, in his commentary on Isaiah 22:17, this is not a major document, but it's significant that he will enter into a historical discussion of Thomas More, who was one of the opponents of the Reformation in England, and he's going through that whole process of debating of the persecution of that some of the believers had. Let me just read this. He says, "Whenever I read this passage," that's Isaiah 22:17, "I'm forcibly reminded of a similar instance resembling it, indeed more closely than any other, that of Thomas More, who held the same office as Shebna." For it is, that's the biblical character, okay. He says, "For it is well known that he was Lord Chancellor to the King of England, having been a very bitter enemy of the gospel and having persecuted good men by fire and sword. He wished that on this account his reputation would be extensive and his wickedness and cruelty permanently recorded. He therefore ordered the praises of his virtue to be inscribed on a tomb which he had caused to be built with great cost and splendor, and sent his epitaph, which he had drawn up, to Basel to Erasmus, along with a palfrey which he gave him as a present to get it printed. He was so desirous of renown that he wished to obtain during his life the reputation and praises which he hoped to enjoy after his death. Among other applauses, the most conspicuous was that he had been a very great persecutor of the Lutherans, that is, of the godly." Interesting that when Calvin is talking about the struggle of this arrogant Roman Catholic and with his power against the Reformation, he was attacking the Lutherans, who are the godly, in 1551. So you see, even though there's been a tremendous amount of tension between Lutheranism and Reformed theology, for Calvin, the word Lutheran still means a Protestant reformer who loves the gospel. And so not for a moment do I want to suggest anything of the idea that Calvin didn't believe that the Lutherans were against Christ, didn't know the gospel, that he was opposed to them inherently. He can use a strong statement like this, okay? But let us not forget at the same time, at that late date, that as early as 1538, we can find Calvin substantially criticizing Luther, and he does it very strenuously. Okay, so that when we begin to think through this matter of his relationship, in a letter that he writes to Bucer, January 12, 1538, he is now talking about the confession that he's written, and I think this confession of 1538 has to do not with the one we're going to talk about later, but one of the earlier versions that it's developing in the direction of the French Confession of Faith, if I'm not mistaken. I need to double check, but I think that's the case. And he goes on in the context of this to begin to talk about his relationship with Luther. And here he goes. He says, "But these which we ourselves thought were to be opposed are that Luther should not give scope to his wild fancy about our flesh being as it were a graft into that of Christ's, or that of Christ into ours, nor feign that Christ's body is of infinite extension, nor impose upon us a local presence. For there is hardly any one of those who have hitherto protested who does not suspect something of this kind. If Luther can cordially accept us along with our confession, there is nothing which I could more willingly desire. But in the meantime, he is not the only one in the Church of God to be looked up to. For we should be cruel and barbarous if we made no account of the many thousands who are cruelly domineered over under pretext of that agreement." Now the first point is he's saying, look it, Luther is not the only theological leader in the world that we should look to. And he's writing to Bucer, who is strenuously wanting to have this accord with Lutheranism in the city of Strasbourg and elsewhere. And he goes on to say in this context, with this new confession that's emerging, which is the French Confession of Faith over against the Augsburg Confession, already attention, he says, "What to think of Luther I know not, though I am thoroughly convinced of his piety." He says, there's no question he's a man that is spiritual. He goes on to say, however, "With his firmness there is mixed up a good deal of obstinacy." Okay, he's a stubborn individual. He has a lot of piety, but he's as stubborn as can be. He goes on, "Thirdly, how much vainglory, pray, is there in such conduct?" What is he talking about? Of Luther, his conduct affords us no slight grounds for entertaining this suspicion. If that is true, which I understood to be rumored about lately in the churches of Württemberg, that they had compelled nearly all the churches to recognize error, how much vainglory, pray, is there in such conduct? If we were not afflicted with the malady of ambition, would it not have been enough for us that Christ should be deemed veracious and that his truth should shine forth in the hearts of men? I see indeed what will come of all of this. In other words, he says, I see a lot of ambition in Luther that's causing the struggle that we're feeling in the churches. He will not see anything but his way. He says, nothing can be safe as long as that rage for contention shall agitate us. Now, this is 1538. This is an early date, just 2 years after Calvin has written his first edition of the Institutes. So he's addressing Luther, about Luther de Bucer, who's trying to work with Luther. He says, all recollections of past times must then be buried in oblivion if we look for a solid peace. For the contest was so keen and so much embittered that it is not possible to bring it to mind without kindling at least some sparks of strife. And if Luther has so great a lust of victory, he will never be able to join along with us in a sincere agreement respecting the pure truth of God. You ever expect Calvin to say something like that? What a strong statement. I don't think we're ever going to see agreement with Luther because of his lust for victory. Wow. Okay? For he has sinned against it, not only from vainglory and abusive language, but also from ignorance and the grossest extravagance. For what absurdities he pawned upon us in the beginning when he said the bread is the very body. And if now he imagines that the body of Christ is enveloped by the bread, I judge that he is chargeable with a very foul error. What can I say to the partisans of that cause? Do they not romance more wildly than Marcion respecting the body of Christ? He goes on to say, I am fully convinced in my own mind that I have never been so abandoned by God since I began to taste of his word as not to preserve a pious sense of the use of the sacraments and of our participation of the body of Christ. There is nothing certainly in my introduction to contradict this, and even should we grant that there was an absurd shame in one party of confessing their fault, who would not, after all, excuse this feeling compared with what is said of the insolent fury of Martin? Okay, so what are we hearing? Calvin says to Bucer, you're trying to bring about a union with someone who is lusting for power and victory, who is teaching very foul error. Because the issue is not, is there a real presence of Christ in the supper? We have always maintained that. The issue is the unique, novel theory that Luther is requiring the churches to believe under his authority. And you see, this is pretty serious stuff under Calvin. He's not saying, I just have a little problem with the theology. He said, there is a tremendous issue at stake of the conduct of the reformer himself. And then, what am I trying to say? As late as 1551, some years after he makes these, he says, the Lutheran are the godly people. I'm not attacking Lutheranism. God's people are among them. They were persecuted and witnessing for the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we must accept everything that Luther taught as though he were a man of integrity. He has problems too, because he is not showing the care of a Christian conduct in the debate over the supper. Well then, interestingly, another substantially important article as we attempt to understand Calvin's attitude toward Luther. Publicly, he can write about the Lutherans being godly. Privately, he can write to Bucer, the associate of Luther, and share his deep concerns. And then in 1539, he will write to Farrell. Do you remember Farrell? He's the man that said, may the curse of Jonah be upon your scholarly studies if you did not stay here to help us in Geneva with the Reformation. And Calvin said he was so horrified with that he stayed. Because he said, I can't stay. I've got to go do my research. He said, we need you here, and if you don't stay, may the curse of Jonah be upon you. Well, he writes to this friend. And I think at this point, this has been after there have been a good deal of already struggles with Calvin and Geneva. So he's left for Strasbourg, if I'm not mistaken, by this time. But he writes to him, And let me put it in context. He said, when Bucer last wrote, nothing had been decided concerning the embassy to the King of France for procuring his favor and protection to the brethren, as well as commending the cause of religion to his consideration. As to the embassies, they are to be treated of in the last place, because from the course of their proceedings, they would then deliberate to more advantage on what ground or after what method they ought to state their requests. Let us therefore postpone this question until then. I had much conversation with Philip, this is now Philip Melanchthon, about many things, having written to him beforehand on the subject of agreement, that I might with certainty declare their opinion to several worthy men. Therefore, I had submitted a few articles in which the whole matter was summed up. To these, without any controversy, he himself at once assented, but confessed that there were in that party some persons who required something more gross and palpable, and that with so great obstinacy, not to say despotism, that for long he seemed to be in actual jeopardy because they saw that he differed from them in opinion. But although he does not think that a solid agreement can be come to, he nevertheless wishes that the present concord, such as it is, may be cherished until at length the Lord shall lead both sides into the unity of his own truth. Very importantly, he says, as for himself, you need not doubt about him, but consider that he is entirely of the same opinion as ourselves. So by 1539, you see, Melanchthon has said, I'm basically reformed in my understanding of the supper. And so you can see he varies the Augsburg in 1540. It's published in Ratisbon on the basis of this union. So here we see some of the historical context in which Calvin is involved in his attempt to explain the whole matter of his view of the Lord's Supper and his relationship to Luther and with Bucer. Now, from this point, then, we need to begin to understand the many significant issues that will begin to emerge in the next several years. The first time that I can find, there may be an earlier date than this, but as early as 1556, we can find Calvin writing to Bullinger, 1556, July 1st, and he's recognizing that there is a tension beginning to develop in different areas between the Reformed and Lutheran confessions in terms of the political intrigues. In other words, you remember this is the magisterial reformation. What the king believes, he imposes a confession on an area, so it becomes part of foreign policy. The theological confession becomes part of the political rule. Okay? Church and state are one and the same, and when the king has a confession, it creates tremendous tension for the arena. And so the theology is significant, and so Calvin is now writing to Bullinger, the successor to Zwingli, in 1556, and he, I think, is mentioning now a letter by either Lasky or Peter Martyr, and he writes, it says, this letter informs us, as if the words came from Lasky's own mouth, that the Palatine is for us. That is, that southern part of Germany is now becoming reformed in its theology, and that the Duke of Württemberg is in suspense, that the Chancellor of the Palatine gives his voice in our favor. The Prince and the Diet at Ratisbon will do all he can in order that learned men of both sides should assemble. And then he drops down to say, he lets us know that Lasky was reminded by his nephew that the King of Poland would be gratified if before he returned to his country, he should write an apology demonstrating that his doctrine corresponded with the Confession of Augsburg, and that for that reason he was meditating a short writing which he was about to publish with your consent, that of Peter Martyr and my own. Though I do not disapprove of the nature of the subject nor the intention, yet I see that the matter may lead to dangerous consequences unless it be managed with great address. So he's saying, King of Poland said, I want to see that the Reformed tradition is able to be shown to be in harmony with the Augsburg Confession, because I'm trying to develop, you see, this movement of unity among my people. And Lasky, who was from Poland, who had come into the Reformed faith, and was in Germany, as I recall, and maybe later in England, if I remember the full story of his life, is writing. And at this point, Calvin responds to that proposal by saying, it's a dangerous thing. He does not say, isn't this great, one of the Reformed confessions that we can work with? And he's not talking about France now. He's talking about a distant country called Poland. He said, this is dangerous to try to show that we are, because he said, it's going to, basically what you can see, if it's not well addressed, it's going to create a whole new tension within the Protestantism of Poland. And we must be most careful. So as early as that, Bullinger is addressed by Calvin saying, we've got to be careful, the Augsburg Confession, it's a problem for us. Okay? Now we go on further. The next particular piece I want to address is the, basically what is happening is the colloquy of Poissy is looming. Okay, that's spelled P-O-I-S-S-Y. The colloquy of Poissy is something, again, that is very significant, and if you want a work that takes it at some length, I'll share a study. It's entitled The Rise of the Huguenots of France by Henry M. Baird, B-A-I-R-D, published in New York by Charles Scribner's Sons, 1879. I wish this work were back in print. I have found this to be one of the most helpful things on the French Reformation. But the point of the colloquy of Poissy was the attempt to finally sit down with the royalty of France, even as had happened at the Diet of Augsburg under Charles V, and sit down and have Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians trying to express their viewpoints and work for some kind of understanding, because they realized they couldn't stop this movement. It was alive, and it was going to continue. So they needed to somehow come to grips with it. And so finally, in these early 1560s, the opportunity was coming for France to take seriously Protestantism. And so the hope for Calvin for his whole career was that France would be able to see the Protestant Reformation take root. And the colloquy of Poissy was going to be the opportunity for that. Now, apparently, Beza is one of the primary representatives. Calvin dared not go to France. He knew he would be a dead man the moment he stepped foot in France. So Beza, his immediate associate, theological understudy, is sent to represent the French theologians from Geneva, who were obviously the spiritual guides for the Reformation. And word had begun to circulate that while this meeting was going to be held, one of the clever issues that was being considered was the whole matter of introducing the Augsburg Confession into France for the express purpose of splitting Protestantism down the middle. Isn't that interesting? What wily characters we have. See, we're going to allow Protestantism into France. This is a good thing. Unless, since we're doing it, let's let all Protestantism come in, including the Augsburg Confession, German Protestantism. And the idea was to create this very tension that had been fighting itself out between the Strasbourg, Zurich, and Wittenberg theologians, and let it split French Calvinism right down the middle. That was what their hope was, because a house divided against itself can't stand. Interesting approach. And so the opportunity you would have thought was, well, this is a great Reformed confession. What do we have to fear? And what we're going to hold off just one thought, and then we'll come right to it. The fear was that the political intrigue would be such that this would undermine everything that Calvin and his Reformation had been trying to do in France. And so from this point on, Calvin, through all the political aplomb and diplomacy he had, begins to work with all of his efforts to keep the Augsburg Confession from being introduced into France. And that explains, I think, a little bit of why we find not only that tension with the Augsburg Confession over the Article 10 of the Lord's Supper, but there was actually, as early as this letter from Lasky or from Peter Martyr, whichever I've not been able to determine that Calvin's quoting and talking to Bullinger about, saying it's going to harm Poland. I'm assuming it must have been that they would have authorized both to be legitimate confessional positions under the, if you will, the adversarial religion of the day, which is Protestantism. They said they will allow two official confessions, both which are acceptable. And then in the process, what they were doing would have been opening the door for Lutheran theologians to come in directly into France and carry on the debate that would continue to siphon off the strength of the French Protestant Huguenot movement. Okay, so the idea that they both would have been official. Let me read just a few pages here from the work by Beard. He says, "But this portion of the debate was soon closed by the Cardinal of Lorraine, who, declaring that the doctrine respecting the church has been sufficiently considered, they proposed the question of the sacraments." This is actually at the Colloquy of Poissy now. "And asserting that the prelates refused to proceed with the conference until this should be settled, he then demanded of the ministers whether they would subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, which was received by the Protestants of Germany. His object was manifest. He had long since resolved on adopting this course with the view of either setting the French reformers at war with their brethren beyond the Rhine or sowing dissension in the ranks of the Huguenots themselves. Beza was not unprepared for the question," and we're going to find out why. See, Calvin saw this coming long ago and was trying to do all he could for it. "He replied by asking whether the cardinal was himself ready to give the Augsburg Confession his unqualified approval." He said, "If we're going to allow it, you've got to be able to support it too, right?" And the wily prelate parried his home thrust and still persisted in his query. "Under these circumstances, could the reformers have replied upon the fairness of the conduct of the conference, their course could have been clear." But we'll stop there. So there's a great deal of discussion of this whole matter, and I'm going to stop with that, because if we get into that, we'll take up the whole time on the Colloquy of Poissy, which is a lost part of Reformation history, but very significant for French Protestantism, and we can't go into that now. But so you see what the stage is preparing for, that it actually occurs right there and said, "Will you support the Augsburg Confession?" If you say yes, then what you do is you open the door for internal dissension, because there are some who are struggling with it. If you say no, you now have effectively alienated, officially, publicly, the Lutheran churches that espouse it. And either way, they say, we gain political capital. And that's what the cardinal did at the Colloquy of Poissy. And this is a fascinating debate, and Beza is representing Calvin. Now, what we want to do is move back in our minds some time, and we won't be able to cover all of this today. We'll probably pick some of it up next time. Is the extensive correspondence behind the scenes that Calvin develops, along with his own unique confession that he wrote consciously to keep Lutheran Augsburg confessional theology from becoming sanctioned in France. Okay. All right, so now we begin by looking at the context of the development of the Colloquy of Poissy. The first letter that I want to appeal to is written to the King of Navarre. And if you look again at your list of the royalty, you notice he is part of the Bourbon dynasty. And I think he would be then Jean d'Albret, also known as Antoine, I think, is another name for him. And this letter is written in 1561, just about a year before, I think, his ending his rule, and I'm not sure if that occurred at his death or his retirement. But at this point, we begin to read in this letter, and there's several things that he says to the king, as Calvin writes. Let me just read some of this. He said, "On the other hand, we have heard that the Duke of Württemberg, suborned by those whom it was not necessary to mention, is soliciting you to employ your influence to have the Confession of Augsburg received in France." In other words, what he's hearing now is that at this time, there's the Germans are trying to make their inroads to get this in. So the Duke of Württemberg is trying to influence it. And he says, "Suppose, sire, that this man is playing on a stage his part just as it has been distributed to him," and that he's suggesting that maybe there's political intrigue behind it. But he says, "But in God's name, reflect how the confession of faith, which the French churches have sworn to follow and maintain, has been ratified, and even though it had not been signed by the blood of martyrs, yet since it has been extracted from the pure word of God and presented to the king and his council, you cannot reject it, nor so huddle up the matter, but that God will oppose your designs and show you by effects that he will be listened to and believed. With regard to the confession of Augsburg, how dare the Duke of Württemberg beg you to receive it when we reflect that he and his like condemned the author of it, who is Melanchthon. An interesting point. He said, Melanchthon wrote and they're condemning him. Okay? So how are you going to bring this to bear when they say, notice their hypocrisy, allegedly. So see, Calvin gets a lot of mileage out of Melanchthon's changing Article 10. And that's something, if you remember reading in Benta, he will wail over Melanchthon because of the harm it caused, allegedly. And here's an example where Calvin can seize this and saying, they want it, but they condemn its author. How can they have it? They can't have it both ways. He said, however, we shall leave him out of the question, since they have forced him to play a part in speaking of a thing of which he is entirely ignorant. The fact is that the most renowned persons of that party agree like dog and cat. Interesting line. And then he goes on again, I think, a little bit further in the same letter. He says, and one of the most barefaced intriguers that ever existed is, he's speaking of a fellow who's a clownish apostate named Baudouin, who has already apostatized 3 or 4 times from Jesus Christ, and it is just possible that he may have so insinuated himself into your favor as to deceive you with regard to his character if you are not apprised of it. Now this fellow, as I understand, Baudouin, was a Calvinist at Geneva, a Catholic at Paris, a Lutheran at Heidelberg, and so he was known as the triple apostate in his day. So he changed his faith wherever he went. And now he was had gotten the ear of the King of Navarre, and he was trying to say, let's get the Augsburg Confession in, apparently. And so he's trying to warn him of this gentleman. He said, we then entreat your majesty to be on your guard amid so many snares, and again we pray you in the name of God not to allow yourself to be shaken hither and thither in order that the word of God may be maintained unimpaired, which it is impossible to be otherwise than by preserving it to its simplicity. There's a common saying among the people about crooked loaves in a batch, which might teach you to reject those who endeavor to persuade you by dissembling pretexts. For though at first they may make you believe this or that, we declare to you in virtue of him who has given us authority to speak. And then he goes on to say that this will be most unfortunate. So you see, Calvin is going on record saying we must keep the Augsburg Confession out of France. It is a dangerous thing that will harm us. We already have a confession. We don't want the French confession, which includes all of the full Reformed theology, basically, that much of us have come to hold to if we're from that tradition. So we don't need the Augsburg Confession. It's only going to harm us. Okay. Let's look at some other interesting material. Writing to Beza, Theodore Beza, who, of course, will represent the French Reformed at the Colloquy of Poissy. He's writing now September 10th, 1561. And in this letter, he's telling about his worry about the upcoming conference. He's saying, I'm not sure it's going to help us. Watch out, it's going to be dangerous. And as he writes, he says, but joking apart, remember that you are writing to me who care for nothing more than to be made acquainted with the present state of affairs by a plain narrative. Whatever others may think, it has always been my conviction that the boasted results of the conference would come to nothing. Calvin says, I don't think Poissy is going to help us. It's boasted to be a great blessing, but I think there are going to be great problems. He says, but should the bishops, for the sake of deceiving you, present themselves to the contest, you have Peter Martyr, who I conclude, and Martyr was the associate with Beza there, who I conclude by computing the days that you have elapsed since his departure, that have elapsed since his departure must have arrived among you in time. And he goes on to talk about a couple other things, and then later in the letter he says, I suppose you keep in mind what I declared to you beforehand, that there is no reason to fear but that to their great disgrace, from the conclave in which they have been secretly hatching their plots, will break out a glorious victory through you, for you, though from the height of their grandeur they look down upon you. For that reason you must beware lest, if you should be too obstinate in asserting equal rights, the blame should be cast on yourself. The confession of Augsburg, as you know, is the torch of our deadliest enemy to kindle a conflagration which will set all France on fire. He says, when you go there, be most careful not to argue the case too strenuously for equal rights. what will happen? You will open the door for saying, well, then why not have equal rights for all Protestant confession, including the Lutheran confession? And he said, if that happens, you will be responsible for lighting a conflagration that will burn up all of France. That's a pretty powerful statement. What's the premise we've been arguing? Is the Augsburg Confession a legitimate part of the Reformed heritage? You can see, well, in a sense, but with the most important caveat, that Calvin said it was most dangerous for the work of the Reformation in France. Going further, but it behooves you to inquire for what purpose it should be obtruded on you. Speaking of the Augsburg Confession, he says, the author of it repented of his work when his own faint-heartedness had always been displeasing to men of energetic character. He said, Melanchthon repented of writing the Augsburg Confession. Isn't that interesting? That's what Calvin claims. Because he was too weak. He didn't say things strongly enough. He was being too genteel instead of having the energetic character it took. In most parts also, it is adapted to the peculiar use of Germany. It's only going to work effectively in a German context. He says, I forbear to mention that it is obscure in its conciseness. Isn't that interesting? He's now talking about the writing. He said it's not a concise doctrinal statement. Further, it is mutilated by the omission of some articles of capital importance. He said, look for the sovereignty of God's grace. Do you find the decree there? Look for the article on Scripture. I'm interpreting what are of capital importance for a Reformed system. Many people have said the two great tenets of Reformed theology, the absolute authority of Scripture and the absolute sovereignty of God. And you don't find either one represented in the Augsburg Confession. Okay, by a direct confessional statement. Okay, so he says it's Germanic in character. The author repented of it. He says it's not concise. It's mutilated by omissions. Besides, it would be absurd passing by the confession of the French eagerly to adopt that one. Why would we want to go back to that one? We have the French confession. Need I mention what matter for future contention will be amassed by this manner of proceeding? So think about the fights to come if we work this way, of allowing it to come. But I am reasoning just now as if the cardinal and his satellites sincerely embraced that confession, whereas they are only laying snares for you, that the present business being once disposed of, they may throw everyone into confusion. That's exactly what his answer was, what Calvin suggested here. You mean you want to include it? Does that mean that you espouse it sincerely too? He said, no, that's their feint. They're trying to harm, and he couldn't answer that. So Calvin basically gave Beza the very argument that he used at Poissy in this letter, which is fascinating. And then he goes on to say, to that end, a pamphlet was published at Basel. And he goes on to say, this Baudouin is the author of it, for this triple apostate, trying to cause further problems, who had gotten the ear of Navarra. Okay, so the second point that we need to see is that Calvin, in his struggle to protect the Reformation in France, writes in the preparation for the colloquy of Poissy, not only the King of Navarra, to warn him about the interjection of the Augsburg Confession, which he'd already warned Bullinger of in the Poland setting. Now his own representative, Beza, is being warned about it. Well, just a few days thereafter, 2 weeks later, he writes to Admiral Coligny. Remember, you look at your list, that's Gaspard, who is the Montmorency Chantillon dynasty, the great fighter in the battles of these French Huguenots. And in this particular setting, he's explained several things. And one of the lost facts that I think is very fascinating of history is that Admiral Coligny happened to have a talking parrot. Isn't that great? Here's this great royal family leader who is a great reformed person. And listen to the theology that the parrot had. This is true. This theology knew its reformed theology. And it used to say the following in French. Let's see if I can find it here. Life, life, the mass is abolished. That's what the parrot used to say in French. So it's vive la messe est abolie. That's what it would say in French. So this man is distinguished also as having trained his parrot well in Reformed theology, okay, with the humor. Okay, so but basically, Calvin is writing to Coligny, September 24, 1561, and he says, "It is that the king, without making more ample declaration of wishing to change the religion, should join with the Queen of England, the German princes, the Swiss who belong to our party, to protest and declare the nullity of this Council of Trent, both because of the place where it is held, which is not of safe access, and because it is neither free," and on he goes. So he's talking about the Council of Trent that's being held. Remember, that was one of the great callings of Luther's. We need to call a council so that we'll address the abuses. Finally, the council is called, but things have so changed now that the reformers are complaining about the council, one of which is they put it in a place that if any reformed theologian tried to get there, he would never survive to arrive.